Now, for those of you who were not with us here last week, we started a new sermon series last week. We're going to be preaching, I'll be preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we did the introduction and sort of touched on some of the material in Mark chapter 1. And this week we're moving on to Mark chapter 2. And going right into the sermon text, but I want to cover what I skipped from chapter 1 from last week. So I will be skipping material as we move through, just because we're going to go up to Easter, and there's not enough time to preach about everything in the Gospel of Mark up to Easter. So we're going to cover at least something from every chapter, maybe not everything. And what I skipped last week is we said that Jesus is going from town to town, preaching for people to repent and believe in the Gospel. We said that. But then also what happened is that Jesus starts performing miracles, one of which was in Peter's house in Capernaum. We also said Jesus travels to avoid crowds, but it seems hopeless. And in fact, that's actually one of the things most frequently mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus is constantly surrounded by people. And so he travels a couple times by the end of Mark chapter 1 to get away, and it doesn't quite always work. And we get to chapter 2, and Jesus goes back to Capernaum, and he gets surrounded by people again. But that's where we are in chapter 2. And so I'll read Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll talk about this story here. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's the first story in Mark chapter 2. And to think about this, I want to ask the question, have you ever been robbed or had your stuff broken into before? I hope not. My home has never been robbed. I hope that continues that way. My car has been broken into, though. I was hiking one place, and I came back down off the trail, and my car was broken into, window was smashed. And you want to know a good way to stir up my emotions? You invade my personal space. And I don't mean like getting close to me and talking. I mean like something that's mine, and you just break into it to take from me. That makes me angry. I got quite a bit angry that day, actually. And I know that nothing's truly mine. I know that all my possessions are not mine. They're actually God's. And I know that, but all of that was forgotten really fast, as I stared at the damage that someone else did to my stuff in order to steal from me. That rage burned in me. I wanted to punch something. So I'll admit that was not the best strategy I went. I don't know if I interrupted this person or not who broke into my vehicle a long time ago, but after I searched the car, I discovered really nothing was stolen except for a pair of old shoes and an old digital camera. That was like it. And it hit me then how silly I was being angry for a person who was apparently desperate enough to break into a car to steal a pair of shoes. Now, we're obviously not new. Like, they weren't fancy or anything. And I felt a little bit silly when I realized that that's what they took. And that helped sink in a little more. The stuff wasn't mine in the first place. It's okay. Everything's all right. I wonder if some of those emotions took place as the roof started getting torn off of Peter's house. Like, I wonder if he started thinking, "What are you doing to my house?" Or maybe some other people are saying, "Who is making that racket? Jesus is talking." I wonder if that emotion occurred to anyone. I mean, that might have been going on. But then how silly must have they felt when they realized that Jesus takes compassion on the person and tells them, "Your sins are forgiven." Now that hopefully, if they had those emotions, Peter was human. I'm sure he got upset there's a hole in his roof now. I'm sure that he's upset about this happening. But granted, there's a big difference between my experience and the experience of what just happened in Mark chapter 2. There are some overlaps, though, but going on in more details, that's where the overlapping ends. We also see that people then complain that Jesus forgives this man's sin. People complain about it. They don't complain necessarily that he's forgiving sins. They complain that he thinks he's able to do that. And can you blame them, though? Because they don't know Jesus very well, and he's going around forgiving sins. And so I understand people getting upset at someone they don't know for claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. Like, you can see some of that. And so some of the local scribes we see, which they would have been big fish in a small pond, Capernaum would have been about 1,000 residents or so during that time. They point out that Jesus is going beyond what they perceive as his authority to forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which is pretty cool that he knows their thoughts and responds to them. Jesus does that a couple times in the gospel, and I always think it's neat when he responds to what someone's inner dialogue was, and he proves that he is the authority to forgive sins. Because he asks, which is easier? Is it easier to tell this person your sins are forgiven, or to tell this person stand up and walk and go home? And it's a trick question, right? Because neither one is easy. There is no easier. They're both equally impossible. You can't use your words to forgive someone's sins or use your words to heal someone. You just can't. But to prove you can do one of the impossible things, he does the other impossible thing, and the one that's verifiable and actually works. And so he does that, and he proves that he's Lord over that man's sins. He's got the authority to forgive those sins, and he could forgive other shortcomings as well. Throughout chapter 2, we actually see this thread that Jesus is Lord over sins, that he's in charge of these things. All the stories, we'll go through, read all the stories in Mark chapter 2, actually, and there's a thread running through all of them. Jesus is authoritative over sins. He's in charge of being able to forgive them and being able to be in control of those things. He proves that in three ways. One, we've already seen that Jesus just forgives sins. He tells the paralytic man tells him to walk eventually, but he says your sins are forgiven, and you can't forgive unless you're someone with the authority over those sins to forgive. And the next story in this chapter, we also see that Jesus doesn't just rule over sin enough to forgive it, but he makes use of his authority over it in some other ways too. He calls people to follow him even though they are sinners, and he also clarifies what is really a sin even though everybody else has their opinion. And so let's see how he calls and hangs out with sinners, starting in verse 13 and reading this story. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So before we start this story, there's a scene change. It doesn't really announce that it's happening, but it's obviously that things have changed. We're no longer in this house in Capernaum. We're still near there. The same story found in other Gospels. They let us know we're still out just outside of Capernaum. History, looking back on it, tells us we're most likely at a place called Via Maris, which is the tax booth that sits alongside of the trade route just outside of Capernaum. So they're probably in that location. There's this guy named Levi. His other name is Matthew. You've probably heard by Matthew more often than Levi. But Levi's sitting there collecting taxes, and Jesus tells the man, "Follow me." And Matthew follows Jesus right then and there. And what would it be like to just up and quit during your day job and just walk out? I'm sure some of you have fantasized about that, just up and quitting out of your job. But Matthew's job was actually pretty lucrative, though. Like, tax collectors had it pretty good. They were hated by a lot of people. That was the downside of it. But they got to collect however much money they pretty much wanted and take it. Of all the careers that we know the various disciples had, Matthew, or Levi, was by far the biggest moneymaker, because even lower-class tax collectors were in the upper class of wealth. And so he was doing fine, and he leaves that all to follow Jesus, we find out. But we also see in the story that it makes some people upset when Jesus goes and has dinner at Matthew's house, because all that wealth that these tax collectors get has to come from somewhere, and it was coming from the people that Matthew took the taxes from, right? And so they're obviously going to be upset at that. And Jesus is attending a party in this house of ill-gotten wealth, is what happens, basically, here. And Matthew had apparently invited all of his tax-collecting buddies, too, so there's more people who everyone considers a jerk at this party. And then we see this now that other sinners were there, too. And it's not just the scribes complaining, the scribes and the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are getting involved now. The Pharisees comes from the word farouche, which means separated. They like to be separated from everyone else. Separated is another way of saying holy, to be set apart as holy. They want to be holier than everyone else, was actually the goal they set out to do. They also wanted everyone to obey not just the Old Testament laws, but also the Old Testament laws specifically written for priests. So priests had extra purification ceremonies, and the Pharisees argued that everyone should follow those laws, because we want to be as pure and as holy and as righteous as possible. And so follow the priestly laws too. They also had all these other writings and rules on top of those to interpret how to interpret those interpretations. And so they had all these extra rules about how to be separated and literally holier than thou. That was their goal, to be these people. And Jesus was not being separated from this rabble. He was joining alongside right with them and partying with them. In response, though, Jesus quotes from an ancient commentary on the book of Exodus. Which I think that's pretty cool. It means Jesus studied, too. Because he quotes from a commentary on Exodus, and he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And he uses that phrase. What's interesting about Jesus' response is that he never denies that they're sinners. He never says, "No, these guys are great." He says they need a doctor. That's what he responds with. I think too many times in trying to be like Jesus, people become unlike Jesus by trying to downplay people's sins and afraid of saying that they're wrong. Like too many people are trying to be just, you know, loving like Jesus, and so let's not call these things sins. We should do that. And then you end up unlike Jesus. And then on the other side of the spectrum, though, too many Christians also trying to be like Jesus do the opposite and become unlike Jesus by trying to avoid sin so strongly that they won't get anywhere near people who are doing bad things, and they don't want that to be around. They try to get that completely away from their lives. And both of those spectrums are not what Jesus did. Jesus said, "They're sinners, but they need me." That's what Jesus says. Yes, they're sinners, but they need a doctor. They need to be around. Jesus didn't say, "You jerk Pharisees, these are my children. Stop calling them sinners." He didn't say that. He also didn't say, "What? You're right. What am I doing here? These guys doing bad things. I need to get out of this house." But Jesus didn't take either road. He said, "They're sinners, but I need to be around. I'll stay with them." And Jesus wasn't afraid of calling sin. Jesus also wasn't afraid of touching sin at the same time, though, too. And I think this plays to the theme of Jesus being Lord over sins. First, we saw he has the power to forgive sins, but next we see he's not scared of sin. He knows what it is. He knows what the boundaries are. He doesn't cross the boundaries, but he could be near sinners and be okay with people. He's not scared by it. In fact, he goes to sinners in order to help them. If he has the power to help sin, if he's Lord over sin, why wouldn't he go there and be near it? Why wouldn't he do that? And if Christians want to follow in the footsteps of Christ, we shouldn't be afraid of sin either. And we can't be the people who carry the doctor of the soul, because Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in our hearts if we're Christians. We can't be afraid of bringing that doctor to other people if we want to be like Christ. No one's going to get healed that way. It's just not going to happen. And so we go and tell people about Jesus. We'd be salt and light on this earth like he told us to do. Now, regardless of who they are. But continuing through the chapter, there's another way Jesus shows these Lord of sins, and that he clarifies sins as well. The next story, verse 18 and following, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, or a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" And so people, this time it doesn't say religious leaders, just as people, just regular people it seems, approach Jesus wondering why he doesn't act like other religious leaders. Like, why aren't you acting like other religious leaders? Why don't you act like John and their disciples? Why don't your disciples act like the Pharisees' disciples? And Jesus gives them three answers. They're hidden in metaphors, but here's the explanations. Number one, because you don't need to fast when Jesus is around. And this one makes complete, easy sense, because the purpose of fasting is to become more aware of God's presence. If God's literally present right in front of you, I don't think fasting is going to help you pay attention to this person standing in front of you any better. So that makes total sense, that Jesus is still there, so they don't need to fast. But number two and number three, he answers, and this one's more applicable in the future after he's gone, is that because believing in the gospel is a different kind of faith than what the other religions are telling you to do. There's a different way of doing these things, he says. And to make that point, we are told two stories. The first story is the one we're about to read. Jesus and the disciples, they're walking through a field, and during the Sabbath, they eat grain while they walk. The second story is in Mark chapter 3, so I'm not going to read it. I can summarize it real quick, though. It's somewhat similar. Jesus takes action and heals a man on the Sabbath. And then we get to the results of the stories. I'll first point those out before talking about the stories. The results of the story is found in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It says, right after he finishes healing on the Sabbath, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so whatever Jesus says to explain this new, Jesus says and does to explain the new wine and wineskins concept, or put a new patch in old clothes, whatever he says that in these stories, whatever happens to help elaborate on that, it's what makes the Pharisees think we need to kill him. And so the answer is kind of a big deal. We should figure out what all is going here. So the first story, here it is in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. All right, so Deuteronomy, which is the Old Testament law as preached by Moses. Deuteronomy, we get the law before Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, again, it's Moses retelling the law in kind of sermon format to the Israelites. It allows for the picking of grain while you walk through a field, even if you don't own the field. It's there. If you're walking through Israel and you're hungry and you're walking through a field, eat the grain. It's perfectly fine. It does specifically say don't use any tools. So you're not supposed to, like, harvest your neighbor's grain. But it says feel free to take from there. And so they're not breaking the law by stealing. But what they're complaining about is that they're walking through this field, taking it while it's on Sabbath. And what is Sabbath? Saturday. Some of you know that much, at least. It's also spoken of the Ten Commandments. What does it say you're supposed to do to the Sabbath? Keep it holy. And the way it says to keep it holy is by you do not work, you rest, right? How do you ensure that you do not work? What? Yeah, Daniel's got the answer. It's kind of a thing of the heart, but the thing of the heart's pretty hard to quantify. It doesn't actually go through. I mean, it does in some ways, but it's pretty tricky knowing what is work and what is not. I mean, because, like, some people getting out of bed is work, right? It's work for me sometimes. Getting out of bed can be work. And so, like, you're supposed to just sit in bed and not eat that day if you're having trouble getting up, because that's not working, keeping the Sabbath day holy, right? And so, but then are you not supposed to eat that entire day? Because it specifically says don't hire people on those days. It says don't let your servants do anything. It even says don't let the cattle work on those days. And so, are you just supposed to be really hungry and not do anything by the end of Sabbath day, or what? Also, there says don't hire foreigners. You just, okay, I'll find someone who's not the religion of Judaism. I'll find them to get to work for me. It says don't do that even. You can't hire out your work either. So what did God actually have in mind, though? Because we're not supposed to just sit around in bed all day on Sabbath. Like, that's not what God was telling the Israelites, or if we want to interpret it today, us today either. And in context, the fourth commandment says, this is to remember when you were slaves in Egypt. It says on the Sabbath there to remember that they were slaves. And so my guess is that he's not wanting you to toil and be slaves to something on the Sabbath, is my guess. Don't be a slave to your field or careers or get bogged down and be like, oh, I've just got to take care of this because don't toil on the Sabbath, is my guess. But it's still a nebulous concept, though, right? It's a very nebulous concept of what's working, what's not. And so the Pharisees, they had a set of rules to help interpret the biblical set of rules. The non-biblical book of Shabbat, chapter 7, verse 2, states that reaping grain is considered work. And even though they weren't, like, really reaping grain, even according to the book of Deuteronomy, the Pharisees always take the harsher stance on things and said they are reaping grain, what are they doing? And so Jesus responds with a pretty cool answer. He says, you know, you guys are the Sunday or Saturday. You guys are the Saturday school teachers. Weren't you paying attention in Saturday school? Is basically what he says back to them. When King David once broke the law in order to survive, like he had to eat, so he broke God's commandments, and he was okay. God didn't condemn him then. And then Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus often calls himself the Son of Man, and here he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the next verses, in chapter 3, in that story that I said, he asks basically, what's better, to watch something die or be hurt because you didn't feel like working on the Sabbath, or to just go ahead and take care of it and save the day? He asks that, and then he does the healing. Is the Sabbath kept more holy when you do something good, is what he's saying. Maybe the way you keep the Sabbath holy is not just abstain from everything, but to actually do positive things. And it's that set of answers that makes the Pharisees go off and want to start plotting to kill Jesus. And you gotta ask why, and it's because here he announces a pretty powerful authority. He says he's got the authority to clarify the rules. Jesus has the authority to say what's wrong and what's right. He's got the authority to clarify those things. And Jesus claimed that authority in the face of the Pharisees, the ones who are claiming the very same authority. That's how they became distinct, is they clarified what was wrong and what was right. And Jesus tells them, you're wrong. I'm going to clarify it differently than you. And so he kind of undermines all of their authority right at that point. But Jesus takes what they were teaching and says, no, I'm Lord of those things. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. He says that, referring to himself, saying, I'm in charge of the rules, not you. And what's scary about that exchange is basically Jesus says that human life is more important than your interpretation of orthodoxy or orthopraxy. Which, that's actually intimidating at times. Because orthodoxy is right teaching, orthopraxy is right practice. And Jesus is saying what you think is orthodox or orthoprax may not be, because he's Lord. He's Lord over those things. He gets to clarify, not us. He says that true faith is life-bringing. And in the sad irony, that's what makes them want to go kill him. They want to take life when he's saying true practice of the law is life for him. But regardless of what others' reactions are, Jesus here claims lordship over the rules. He gets to clarify what is a sin and what is not sin. He does it in a way that even hurts some feelings here. But he also does it in a way that it doesn't honestly contradict earlier scripture. It doesn't if you look at the scriptures that he ever mentions. He never contradicts them. And he's the one who gets to clarify the real way to interpret those rules. It's not our job. It's not the Pharisees' job. If a sin is a sin, don't ignore it and try to make up new rules about how it's not a sin. But the opposite, really, the other end of that spectrum is really the context. So the context is that if something isn't a sin, don't throw it on top of somebody else's shoulders and try to make them think it is. That's the context here. Is don't make up rules that aren't in the Bible and then pretend that they're on par with biblical commands. Don't weigh someone down. Don't weigh down someone's life and claim they don't really follow God at all because their way of following God may not look like yours. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus does clarify sins. If you had a true red letter edition, you have the red letter edition Bible sometimes where certain parts are red. A true red letter edition is the entire Bible. Jesus is God, so the words of God is the whole thing. And so many things are clarified quite a bit throughout the scriptures. Many things are, but also today, we often like to do a whole lot of clarification on Christ's behalf that he didn't do himself. That happens a lot. I can think of some older examples, like what to wear on Sundays to church. A lot of our culture has gotten beyond that a little bit. What worship styles we use or dancing is always forbidden. Those things are not in the Bibles. They're not sins. There's other many things out there. I'm sure we can think of more recent ones. How do you condemn people, basically, especially people who think they might actually not be doing anything wrong? How are you condemning them? Granted, many things that aren't sins can become very, very evil depending on their context or nuances. But there are ways that those things can become bad if they're not clarified in the Bible. But Jesus is Lord over those clarifications. He's the one that actually tells the right and wrong. And he's therefore the one with the authority to make the condemnations as well. It's not our job to do the condemnations, because Jesus is the one that gets the clarifications on what is and is not sin. Although, let's not forget, he did clarify quite a few things as well. But in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus has authority over sins. He can forgive them. He's not scared by them. He wants to treat them, actually. And he's the one who gets to clarify them. In fact, we see in Christ that he rules over the sins that so easily entangle us. He just rules over them. He doesn't get tainted by them. He's fully and purely human, but his humanity is actually a little bit different than ours in the sense that our humanity is kind of mutated, and his is actually pure. Because our humanity is scarred time and time again by all the sins that we do. But Jesus never had that happen. He's actually more human than we are, in one sense, because he never let sin rule. But as sinful humans so often, when we do something wrong through our inactions or actions, we need to realize that Jesus is the type of man to follow. Because we look at ourselves and we can see the things we've done wrong, where we've messed up, and what we should have done before in the past, but he's the one who's stayed above all that. And he has the power to forgive sins, so we need to let him forgive ours. Let him forgive yours. He's not afraid of sins either, and so don't be afraid of them yourself. Let him treat your sins. Actually, let them not hide. Let them come out so they can be confessed and forgiven, instead of trying to hide them and being scared of them in the dark. He wasn't scared of them, and let him be the doctor. And go out and show people that he's the doctor for souls. He's also the one who makes the rules. Don't pretend something in your life isn't an issue when the Bible says that it is an issue. Also, don't claim that your non-biblical idea is a rule that everyone else has to follow, because it might not be a rule in there. But in the end, here's what another part of the Bible, you've already heard Red, Bill read it at the beginning of service, what the Bible says about sins and authority. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are so easily conquered by sin. So often. It's happened. Therefore, we all will die. We will. We're conquered by sin. It has the victory in our lives. It has in many of us. In all of us at some point. But thanks be to God, because we can receive victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he won the fight. And he's Lord over our sins. And he can win that. He can take over the dark spots in us and those things, the blocks in our lives. He can rule over those things. He's got the power to forgive them. He's not scared by them. And he knows what really needs to be cut out of our lives and what's not. He knows how to handle us. He's in charge, so let him rule. Don't let sin rule in your life instead, or some other thing. So if you'd like to let him be Lord over the sins in your life, let it happen. Let him do it. He wants to forgive you for everything wrong you've ever done, for everything right you've ever avoided doing. He wants to be the doctor that treats your soul. He wants to be the one to set you on the right path, a path that we could never get on ourselves. It's something that has to be higher than us, not one made by men, but righteousness and holiness that can only come from a God who actually knows and is higher than all these things that we get caught up in. So won't you let him be Lord? Or if he already is your Lord, remember that he's Lord. And keep making sure that you're letting him rule in your lives. Because he's in charge of everything, including our sins. So let him rule over those, because he can win. Please pray with me.